Once again, good morning, beloved. I was so glad that Corey chose the song we just sang in the hymn of prayer, Man of Sorrows, What a Name, because it's taken from the text we're going to look at this morning. The song by Philip Bliss is based on Isaiah 53, verse 3, which says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, and well acquainted with grief." That's the text we have chosen this morning. I would invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 53 with me as I read for you the full text there of Isaiah 53. We'll read the entire chapter this morning. And as always, whenever we break open the bread of life, our prayer should be, open our eyes so that we might see wonderful things in your law. And I trust that the Lord will show us some wonderful things from this section of his word this morning. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray." Now we're back to that sheep thing we started with this morning. "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of that of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, for he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors." Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that this poor stammering tongue of mine might be able to, in some small way, just open up the glory that is in this chapter. Lord, this is your inspired and inerrant word. This is your word, Lord, and we need to hear it. And we need to know and we need to understand precisely why Jesus did come, why he died, why he rose again, and what that means to us now. So, Father, we pray you'd open our eyes, we pray you'd open our ears, and we pray, more importantly, you'd open our hearts to respond to your word this morning, for we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. This 53rd chapter of Isaiah is one of the most thought-provoking passages, in my opinion, in the entire Old Testament. One cannot read it without questions flooding his mind. Who is being described here? What is being talked about? And what does all of that mean? You see, this 53rd chapter has been called the Suffering Servant Song. And I remind you that this was the passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in his chariot as he returned to Ethiopia from Jerusalem and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Holy Spirit, you remember, directed the evangelist Philip to go and join him in his chariot. And Philip heard him reading from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And he asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch confessed, "How can I except someone guides me?" And so Philip opened his mouth from that point of those verses. The two verses that are mentioned there specifically are Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. And the Bible tells us that Philip opened his mouth from those verses, maybe even the entire 53rd chapter. I would have loved to have been in that chariot and heard him exposit that. But he preached Jesus to him from that passage. Friends, this is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus written some 700 years before he was born. And it details two of the main things about the ministry of the Lord Jesus while he walked this earth: his sacrificial death and his supernatural resurrection. The passage gives so many of the intimate details of the events surrounding the crucifixion and the resurrection that we could spend all of our time this morning just focusing on the many ways these prophecies were literally fulfilled in and around the events of the cross. As a couple of German scholars writing in 1866 said, "This passage looks as if it had been written beneath the cross of Golgotha." They were right. It is as if Isaiah were fast-forwarded some 700 years into the future and was reporting firsthand the spectacle of the cross. This is how much the prophecy depicts those actual events of the Lord surrounding the cross and the resurrection. And although detailing those prophecies and how they were fulfilled might be a good purpose, my desire this morning is to help you focus and respond to these two primary truths, these two greatest aspects of the work of Christ, his sacrificial death and his stunning resurrection. Listen, my friends, this is much more than prophecy. Some very respectable scholars in the past have called this 53rd chapter of Isaiah the fifth gospel. They would compare it with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It was Augustine way back in the 5th century who said, "This is not a prophecy, this is a gospel." Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, called Isaiah 53 the golden passional of the Old Testament. By that he meant that this was a text describing the passion and the suffering of Christ. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, said that every Christian should be able to repeat it by heart. Now, I'm not going to embarrass any one of you this morning and say, could any of you repeat this by heart? It is that important, though. It should be part of our gospel, part of our understanding of the work of Christ. This is the gospel as seen in the passion and suffering of our Lord and in his powerful resurrection. Now, in order to get the maximum benefit from our time in Isaiah 53, we have to set it in its context. Did anybody get study sheets as they entered the sanctuary? Okay. I didn't know whether I had gotten them out this morning or not. In order to get the maximum benefit, we have to look at some things in context. As you know, if you've even read the book of Isaiah, it has 66 chapters. I'm not going to preach through all of them today, so relax. But there are 66 chapters divided into two main sections, 1 through 39 and 40 through 66. The first half of the book, chapters 1 through 39, speak of judgment. As a matter of fact, it is called the Book of Judgment of Isaiah. Isaiah speaks there of the judgment of God on Israel and the nations surrounding Israel, and that section culminates with a prediction or a prophecy of the Babylonian captivity for Israel because of her sins, which did occur after Isaiah wrote this. The 27 chapters that remain, verses 40 through 66, deal with deliverance and salvation. It deals with Israel's deliverance from captivity and of the sinner's deliverance from sin. Interestingly enough, this section has been called the Book of Comfort. And that's based on Isaiah 40, verse 1, which says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God." So in this section, God leads Isaiah to turn from judgment to salvation, from the verdict of sin to the victory over it, from wrath to grace, from animosity to peace. It's as beautiful of a gospel as Mark, Matthew, Luke, or John. As an interesting side note, and I'm throwing this in for free, not charging you for this at all, but as an interesting side note, this book of comfort, Isaiah 40 through 66, begins where the New Testament begins, and it ends where the New Testament ends. Isaiah 40 verse 3 speaks of a voice calling, "Clear a way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." And as most of you know, after the genealogies and after dealing with the events of the birth of Christ, the Gospel of Matthew actually starts in chapter 3, verse 1. And where does it start? It starts with John the Baptist in the wilderness, crying, "Make a way for the Lord, make a straight path for His feet." And then in the final chapter of Isaiah, at the very end, we read, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure." How does the New Testament end? Revelation 21 and 22, with the creation of a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Now the question is, who is going to bring about all of this grace and salvation that we find in the Book of Comfort? The answer is one who is called the servant of the Lord. This servant will bring salvation. He will bring comfort. He will bring forgiveness of sin. And there are four passages in this larger context that are designated as servant songs. Chapter 42 contains one. Chapter 49, another. Chapter 50, verses 4 through 11, is another. And this one, is in the 53rd chapter, is the fourth of the servant songs. It actually begins back in chapter 52, verse 13, but it is the fourth of these servant songs in Isaiah. And friends, listen, I do want your faith in the resurrection to be confirmed this morning or reaffirmed. But beyond that, I want you to experience fresh and new the grace and the mercy and the peace that comes from the confirmation of the work that Christ did for us. And the work that Christ did for us was to lay down His life and to take it up again. And we need to understand that. And primarily, I just want you to worship the Lord Jesus as the one who paid our debt and rose again to prove that our salvation is found in no other than the one who lives forever to make intercession for us. With that goal in mind, I want to take a very brief, yet I hope a very satisfying look into this 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And we're going to see first the sorrows of the servant, then the suffering of the servant, then the silence of the servant, and finally the satisfaction of the servant. I trust that this is the outline that will present itself in this amazing passage as we work our way through it. But like I said earlier, this song actually begins back in chapter 52, verse 13, with the exaltation of this one called the servant. Listen to this. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." That's the position of the exalted Christ right now. I'm reminded of Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where we learn that because Jesus Christ was obedient to the death of the cross, that God highly exalted him, amen? Highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every other name. And every tongue, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone who rejects the man of sorrows today and continues to reject him until he either comes or they leave this earth will bow their knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Old Slewfoot, the devil, guess what? He's going to bow before the throne and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that, yes, Jesus is the exalted Lord. You see, this suffering servant song actually begins with the exaltation of the servant in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52. Then it descends to his humiliation and suffering in chapter 53, the first half of chapter 53, before climbing back up to express his satisfaction and delight at the end of chapter 53. Which, by the way, is the title for the message today, The Satisfaction of the Man of Sorrows. Let's just walk through this passage and under the headings I gave you a minute ago. First, let's note the sorrows of the servant. Isaiah begins by asking a rhetorical question. Who's believed our message? The answer, not many. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The answer, not many. Isaiah begins that discussion. He is looking forward. He sees that this servant, whom he has written about several times now, the one who will come to bring grace and deliverance, this servant will be scorned. This servant will be rejected. Although he grows up before the Father as a tender shoot, and although he is like a fruit-bearing root out of parched ground, he will be thoroughly rejected by men. I'm reminded of John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where we read that Jesus is the true light that enlightens every man coming into the world, but that he was in the world, right? And the world was made through him, right? But the world didn't know him. Well, certainly if the men of the world created rejected him, his people, the Jews, they would receive him, right? Wrong. Because the very next verse says that he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. The Jews didn't receive him. Now, how can that be? How can a people reject the servant? Well, we're given clues here in these first few verses. Let me point them out to you. It says that he had no stately form. Jesus had no stately form. Literally, he was not beautiful of face or form. He had no majesty, Isaiah says. He had no majesty while he walked this earth. He had no ornamental splendor, no beauty or comeliness that would cause one to say, "Wow, look at that man, I have to follow him." He had no appearance, he says. That means shape or countenance that we should be attracted to him or desire to be around him. Friends, Jesus didn't come in a human form that attracted others to Him. He didn't come as royalty, wearing the garbs of a king, holding the scepter of His authority, and demanding that people worship Him. No, He came as a humble servant, a suffering servant, with not even a place to lay His head, with nothing He could call His own. Why, even when He died and was crucified, His tomb had to be borrowed. He came as that humble, suffering, sorrowful servant. And Isaiah gives us that song of His sorrows there in verse 3. I want you to look at it. Most people associate Isaiah 53 with a note of triumphant joy and profound blessing of being in the Savior. But to begin with, this is a sad song. This is a sorrowful song. This is like a funeral hymn. This is sung in a minor key. This is sorrowful music. And I want you to see the full picture of His sorrow. And the reason I want you to see it, I want you to fall in love with Him more. He was despised, Isaiah says. Do you know what that means? Do you know what it means to be despised? We can't take it. We buckle when just the thought of someone doesn't like us. He was despised. That means that He was reviled, hated, loathed, shunned, held in contempt. He was forsaken, meaning specifically that others rejected Him. They avoided Him. When He walked in the room, everyone walked out. He was rejected. Therefore, Isaiah says, He's a man of sorrows. He's well acquainted with anguish and affliction, with grief, literally with physical and emotional weakness. He's like the one, he says, who men hide their faces from. And do you know what the crowning sadness here is? It's that we didn't esteem Him. We didn't give Him the credit or the glory that was rightfully His. Many are the sorrows of this servant. But what will make you fall in love with Him is to understand that Jesus' sorrow was for your benefit. Since He is well acquainted with sorrow, He knows how to comfort us in our sorrow and grief. He knows the human condition. He lived as a man. He knows it. He knows what it is to suffer rejection and hatred and affliction and grief. And so He is ready to fly to your aid when you're under the same conditions. The sorrows of the servant. He was scorned, is still scorned by men. But next, the suffering of the servant. As we look at the next stanza in verses 4 through 6, we see that the servant suffers greatly because He is suffering. His suffering is substitutionary. Isaiah details in some very graphic language the suffering of the servant, but he's equally clear that this servant suffers in our place, for us, in our stead. That's where He is. That's what He does. And the images of suffering here that Isaiah presents are almost overwhelming. Notice He was smitten, struck down, afflicted, bowed under a heavy load, pierced through. He was wounded. He was crushed. That means bruised. He was scourged. That means He was lacerated with stripes. Friends, we can see all of those things in the descriptions we have of the Lord's suffering as we come into the Gospels. And someone reading this account in Isaiah for the first time or reading the crucifixion narratives in the Gospels might be tempted to think, surely this man did something terrible to deserve such harsh treatment. But listen, friends, every blow that Jesus took by those soldiers who blindfolded Him, I remind you, and placed a wreath of thorns on His head and mocked Him and slapped Him in the face and beat Him with that stick, with a stick on His forehead, and said, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you? was in fact a blow that you and I deserved. Every crack of that Roman scourge across his back, that whip with several strips of braided leather that contained bits of pottery shards or metal or bone designed to make deep lacerations. Each of those stripes was a stripe you and I deserved. Every railing accusation, every taunt, every hurled spittle was what we deserved. And the overwhelming thing about our Lord's suffering is that He didn't deserve any of it. Note the substitutionary aspect here that Isaiah highlights. It was our griefs that He bore. Literally, He lifted off our backs, our griefs off our backs, and carried them away. It was our sorrows that He carried, Isaiah says. He placed those sorrows on our sorrows on His shoulders to carry. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed or bruised for our iniquities. He was chastened or disciplined for our peace. Our sin fell upon Him. At the end of verse 6, sums up the suffering of Jesus. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. The servant suffered as our sin substitute. And we learn why at the beginning of verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. There is nothing more telling, there is no more telling comment about human nature than what Isaiah says. We are sheep. We stray. We turn to our own way. And do I need to remind you folks that sheep act like sheep, and they don't act like anything but sheep? Sheep are defenseless. Sheep are helpless. Sheep are not that smart. They don't get into flocks like geese. And they don't hang around herds like cows. They don't stay together. They have built into them a tendency to wander away from security and safety and provision and wander off not in a group but all by themselves, each going his own way. Do you remember Matthew 9:36? Where Jesus looked at all the people and said they are like sheep without what? Without a shepherd. They're just going their own way, following the inclinations of their own wretched fallenness, their own sinful path that their nature dictates. That's what sinners do. Because we are sinners, because we stray, because we follow the dictates of our sinful inclinations and nature, that is why the Lord caused our iniquity to fall upon His Son. Jesus didn't suffer to give us a good ethical example, a good moral example. He bore the full brunt of God's wrath for our sins so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be justified, and so that one day, praise God, we will be glorified. I think, this is what caused Philip Bliss to pen those great words in that hymn, Man of Sorrows, Hallelujah, what a Savior. The suffering of the servant who bore the brunt of our sin deserves hallelujah. So to the sorrows of the servant and the suffering of the servant, we now add the silence of the servant. I think verse 7, the language of verse 7 applies to the silence of Jesus before those who arrested Him and accused Him of various crimes against God, against God's people, and even against the Roman government. And you'll know, and you know, I know you know this, He did not mount a defense at all. He did not open his mouth to make a defense. He was as silent as a lamb being led to slaughter, and as a sheep being sheared is silent, he did not mount a defense. Do you know why? He came to die. Jesus said it himself, "For the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve. He is, after all, the servant spoken of in all the servant songs of Isaiah. But I came," he says, "not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a," what? "Ransom for many." The substitute had to die. There was no way around that. And I hate to be the one to point this out at a time when Christians are trying to remove anything offensive out of the gospel to make it more palatable to sinners, to reduce it to its sweetest blessings. I hate to point this out, but the gospel is bloody. The gospel is about sin, and it's about judgment, and it's about atonement, and it's about death. And it's about sacrifice, and it's about blood. Jesus had to be slaughtered. He had to die. He had to be the Lamb of God who suffered and bled and died for us. And the reason I emphasize this is because Isaiah emphasizes it. Please note the slaughter of the Lamb. The death of the servant is made explicit in verses 8 and 9 and 12. After verse 7 says he was like a lamb led to the slaughter, verse 8 says that the slaughter was actually successful. By oppression and judgment, he was what? Taken away. That doesn't mean taken out of the city and kicked out and not allowed back in. And we know that because as judgment is taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Can it get any more clearer than that? He died. He was the lamb led to the slaughter. Then verse 9 makes the death clear by referring to his burial. "And they made his grave with the wicked man and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." He died. He was buried. And I wish I had time to draw out the details of the fulfillment in the life of Jesus, but I want to focus simply now on the fact that the death of God's redeeming servant is predicted clearly. If you want another strand of evidence, look at verse 12, where we are told that this servant poured out his soul unto death. He died physically, actually, literally. And I emphasize that because one of the false notions that's still around today is that the resurrection is that Jesus didn't really die. He simply swooned and fainted from the agony and pain of the cross, and the soldiers mistook him for dead. And later, in the cool of the tomb, he revived, and then the legend developed that he was raised from the dead. Some so-called evangelical Christians today believe that the death of Jesus is not to be taken literally, but spiritually. You know, there's a Greek word for that. Baloney. That's right. Maybe not Greek, but it's true. They think it doesn't matter whether or not Jesus actually died, and his actual death is not relevant to the gospel. Let me suggest something to you. It is the gospel. It is absolutely relevant to the gospel. And I know that because God disagrees. Isaiah disagrees. Peter disagrees. Paul disagrees. John disagrees. The whole plethora of the Holy Spirit inspired to write the Bible disagree. The death of death is only to be found in the death of Christ, as one Puritan pastor put it. The very heart of the gospel is that Jesus died as a substitution for the sins of his people. And do you know what killed Jesus? Sin? You and me? God did. God killed Jesus. You don't believe me? But the Lord was pleased to crush him. The Lord did it. The very heart of the gospel is that Jesus died as a substitution for the sins of his people. Well, I could say more, but the silence of the servant, but one more thing we need to consider here is the satisfaction of the servant. You see, this song is not only about sorrow and suffering and substitutionary death. It's about resurrection. It's about resurrection. First, verse 10 is absolutely stunning. I've never been able to wrap my head fully around the idea that God was pleased to crush his son, but he did. But I want you to watch this. Let's look at the resurrection of this redeeming servant of the Lord in these words written 700 years before it happened. At least three times Isaiah tells us that the servant made in his dying, what it results in is resurrection triumph. He does not use the word resurrection, but the reality is plain. First, look at the first part of verse 10. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, which he did, three things will result. This one who rendered himself as a guilt offering, which, by the way, meant what? If he rendered himself as a guilt offering, what did he do? He died. He gave his life. He was killed. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, as a substitute, three things will occur. He will live to see his offspring. Doesn't that what it says? He will live to see his offspring. Those he has saved by dying for them. Number two, he will live for a long time. He will prolong his days and by implication forever, since when death is conquered, it can't defeat you again. As Romans 6:9 says that Jesus, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. And that death is no longer master over him. And then third, God's great purposes will triumph in his hands. And God's great purpose is to save a people for himself. The whole point being made here is that Jesus fully accomplished redemption for sinners and that he is completely satisfied in it. The point is that we are fully justified and he is fully satisfied. There's so much rich truth here, but I want to focus on the way that the resurrection of the Lord brought satisfaction to him. Have you ever thought about that? Sure, he despised the cross and the agony, but he went there for the joy that was set before him. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. Now, the man of sorrows, through the resurrection, is now the man of great and glorious satisfaction. Let's end this morning on that note. What makes the servant so satisfied? It is in verse 11, which gives the result of the anguish of his soul. As a result, he will see it. Do you see it? He will see it and be satisfied. Through his resurrection, Jesus experienced full delight. The Hebrew word satisfied points to someone who is fully sated, like you and me after our great breakfast this morning. Did anybody not get enough to eat? We were fully sated, fully satisfied. It speaks of the delight that one feels in having been fully satisfied. So the man of sorrows is also the man of delight. What is the it he sees here? What is it? May I suggest to you, it's his offspring. When he sees his offspring, he is satisfied. And I conclude from that that the greatest part of Jesus' satisfaction in the resurrection is looking out on that great assembly of people that we look at in Revelation from every race and every tribe and every tongue and every people who have trusted him and been forgiven and justified. Are y'all awake or did you fall asleep? With tremendous joy, he walks among them now and in the ages to come. He is, after all, the Lord of a people great and strong, according to verse 12 here. He divides the spoil of his triumphs with them all. This is what he loves to do. This is his satisfaction. Jesus delights to save. He loves to bring people from death to life so that they can enjoy his majesty forever. So what should we do as a result of the satisfaction of our joy and joy that our Jesus has because of his resurrection? May I suggest something to you this morning? Let us exult and let us rejoice in our Savior's love for us every day of our lives, not just one day out of the year. Right? Every day we are to exalt him. Every day we are to love him. Every day we are to rejoice and seek to be pleasing to him. And then second, let us make much of the Christ who saves us, who will share the blessings of his inheritance with us forever. Do you know what the greatest benefit of the Christian life is? We get everything Jesus got. Everything. Now, we may not get it in this life. As a matter of fact, I don't want it in this life. But I certainly am looking forward to that inheritance. When in that new heaven and new earth, we will be engulfed in the majesty of Christ forever. And if you think that you can know everything about the Lord Jesus Christ and his majesty while you're here on this earth, you're barking up the wrong tree. We'll have an eternity to find out just how majestic our Lord is. Don't you love him? Don't you want to serve him? Man of sorrows. What a name. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we come before your throne of grace and thank you for this time we've had in your word today. May it be a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet, Lord. May we hide your word in our hearts each and every day that we might not sin against you. May we truly exult in our Lord Jesus. May we truly seek to please him in all that we say and all that we do. Father, it seems to me like Christianity today is so intent on making much of themselves. But help us to be intent on making much of you. Because you deserve it. You suffered, you had sorrow and grief, but you were fully satisfied and delighted to bring us to God. And we are so thankful. So teach us, Lord. Teach us how to love you more and more each day and how to serve you more and more. We ask it in the name of our Lord. Amen.